Well, Shabbat Shalom. Greetings to everyone. And happy Sabbath. Today we're going to be doing a somewhat of a different message. And instead of going to all scriptures, which we normally do, I'm going to be going to some things in a book called The Dead Sea Scrolls by Randall Price. I'll be reading some out of there, and I'm going to be reading a lot from the scrolls itself. The name of the sermon is going to be called The Dead Sea Scrolls and the Wilderness. I'm almost certain I will not get it done in one sermon. It's probably going to be in two parts. But I have been in recent months, probably over the last 6 months, I've been studying the Dead Sea Scrolls and the Dead Sea Scrolls sect. I felt for a long time that there were some things there that would be very interesting, which I have found them to be very, very interesting. And I'm going to share them with you today. I've known about the Dead Sea Scrolls as long as I've probably known about the Bible. And yet I've known very little about the scrolls. The only thing that I really knew about them was that, you know, somewhere around 1947, 48, there were scrolls found down near Qumran that were called the Dead Sea Scrolls, and they were all the Bible scrolls, which is true. But there's so much more to the story than this. And I want to talk a lot about this, the sect that these scrolls came from. I want to talk about why the scrolls came out when they did. I don't think anything is a coincidence in life, and the more the time is going on, I'm seeing that more and more, that Yahweh does things for a reason. And I believe there's much significance in the fact of the Dead Sea Scrolls coming out now, and what's behind the Dead Sea Scrolls. It's very interesting that there are roughly 800 scrolls, Dead Sea Scrolls, and there's only 223 to 233 that are scriptural. So only a little over a quarter of the Dead Sea Scrolls are actually scriptural. And the rest of the scrolls are either apocrypha books or many scrolls that were written for the community themselves. Praise hymns and messianic scrolls, community scrolls, rules of their community. And you hear very little about these other scrolls. You know, you hear much about the Isaiah scroll that was found that was around 23, 24 foot, that was the complete book of Isaiah, but you hear very little of the other scrolls. It's very interesting to note also that there's many parallels of the Dead Sea sect and Christianity today. I believe that the people who lived there at the Qumran sect and that had the Dead Sea Scrolls were more than likely Essenes. Most scholars believe the same thing. There are other theories out there, but I think the majority of the people do believe that they were Essenes. I also believe, from my study of the scrolls, that I believe there's a very, very good possibility that these people did become believers in Yeshua. I believe also, and I'll talk about this more as we get into the scrolls themselves, I believe that some of the scrolls are being suppressed. The Catholic Church has bought a number of scrolls that they have hidden in the Vatican. And I know many people, or some people, disagree with that, but I believe that there are reasons for the Jews and for Christianity, marginal Christianity, for many things of the scrolls not to come out. If it was ever proven that the Dead Sea sect was, in fact, did become believers in Yeshua, it would literally throw a monkey wrench into Judaism of today and also Christianity of today when we start to see what these people believe. And I'll show you from their beliefs why people do not believe that they were Christians, and it's very interesting. It's also very interesting to note that the Dead Sea Scroll sect, and I guess we'll just call them the sect or the Dead Sea Scroll sect, that the ones who wrote the scrolls, they also felt that they had been chosen to live in the last days as the remnant of Israel who would inherit the promised blessings of the coming age. So the same way that we feel today that we're in the last generation, these people felt they were in the last generation. And it's ironic that here it was, they were the last generation of Jews before they went into captivity. And then for 2,000 years, these scrolls are lost, and then they come out in the last generation now. We know that much of prophecy is a parallel. And when you look at the two together, it's a very, very interesting parallel at that, to say the least. They thought through their fidelity to the Torah and the understanding of the divine order were evidence of God's preservation of a people who would survive the tribulation of the last days. And they felt that that tribulation was coming. They felt there was going to be a great war, the Gog and Magog war of Ezekiel 38 and 39, and that they were going to be protected through it. It's also a very, very interesting coincidence to note that the scrolls were found on the very eve of Israel's rebirth as a nation. I'm going to read here a quote from Major General Yigael Yadin, who is a scholar of the scrolls for Israel. And he says, "I cannot avoid the feeling that there is something symbolic in the discovery of the scrolls and their acquisition at the moment of the creation of the State of Israel. It is as if these manuscripts had been waiting in caves for 2,000 years, ever since the destruction of Israel's independence, until the people of Israel had returned to their homes and regained their freedom. This symbolism is heightened by the fact that the first three scrolls were bought by my father for Israel on November 29th, 1947, the very day on which the United Nations voted for the recreation of the Jewish state in Israel after 2,000 years. So it's very, very interesting that here it was, the very day that United Nations votes for Israel to become a nation, the first three scrolls are being bought by this man's father. And again, we know with Yahweh, he doesn't work in coincidences, that these things were hidden for 2,000 years and they come out. The same way that for all these thousands of years, the Noah's Ark in Turkey was hidden. And now in just the last decade or so, the last, 10, 15 years, Noah's Ark has been discovered, unearthed. And the true Red Sea crossing site, in Egypt has been unearthed. And the remains of Sodom and Gomorrah, we've been there ourselves, we've seen the Sphinx, we've collected the sulfur balls. And it is no coincidence whatsoever in a time where the world, and even Christianity, is trying to discredit the Bible, and I'm going to give a sermon fairly soon on the credibility of the Bible. There's something called the Jesus Seminar, where there's a group of so-called scholars who claim that the red letter words of Yeshua are only about 18% his. And there are some abominable things from this Jesus Seminar. And here it is that Yahweh is bringing all these facts, all this archaeological evidence, historical evidence, biblical evidence, or scriptural evidence, in the last days, so that there is no shadow of a doubt about his truth and about the things that he's done. It says here, the writers of the scrolls thought of themselves as Israel's last hope in a world that was set on the destruction of the Jewish people. They embraced the messianic promises and were zealous for the Jews and the diaspora, the ones that were outside the land, to return to Israel and restore it to the independent glory it had enjoyed during the biblical period. The Zionist movement, which in one sense began with the expulsion of the Jews in Roman times, found its earliest expression in messianic movements that stressed a return of all the Jews to the land of the fathers. So here it is, this sect was very much a Zionist sect. They were into all the Jews coming back, because if you remember, when Cyrus the Mede and Artaxerxes gave the decree to go back and rebuild the temple and rebuild Jerusalem, there's only about 70,000 Jews that actually came back. And in the days of Messiah, there are more Jews living in Babylon than there were living in Jerusalem. And many of them, they already had built lives. They already had second and third generation children that never knew about Jerusalem or Israel. And many of them had good lives, and they had no desire to go back there. In just one or two generations, they had lost all their connection to the land. And it's the same today that was over there. You know, when Israel became a nation, many Jews that were living in America and Europe and other places, they really had no desire to go back there. No desire whatsoever. It says says over here that the Dead Sea sect expected to wage a war to liberate Israel from its occupying enemies. The war scroll, which is one of the scrolls, records that this war could be against the company of Edom and Moab and the sons of Ammon, and the company of Philistia, which would be the Philistines, and against the companies of Kittim, which would be the Romans. It's very interesting that when they fought their war of independence in 1948, it said some of these same ancient enemies that I just named in the war scroll were involved. The Jordanians, the Syrians, the Lebanese, and indirectly the Europeans, or the Romans. Even most of the archaeological finds in Cave 1 could be thought to relate symbolically. The Isaiah scroll prophesying the rebirth of the restoration of Israel. The war scroll predicting the war of Israel and her enemies, and the rule of the congregation describing the ideal Jewish community. So here it was in the commentary on Habakkuk revealing the Zionist and Messianic aims. So all these things were found right on the eve of Israel becoming a nation and the things happening at that time. Another very interesting coincidence, if you want to call it that, was that the temple scroll, which is a scroll that tells all about the temple, how to build it, how to build all the furnishings and everything. And a matter of fact, today the temple Mount Faithful, or rather the Temple Institute, I'm sorry, who are rebuilding all the things for the third temple, much of the information they got about the temple has come from this temple scroll. Much of it. And there are some who believe that this scroll actually was a book of the Bible. They thought it could have been a sixth book of Torah. And it tells all about the temple. But the interesting part was that this temple scroll, it was discovered by Israel on the very day that Jerusalem was captured and reunited as Israel's capital, June 6, 1967. So not all the scrolls were found in 47, 48. As a matter of fact, some scrolls are still being found today. Maybe we'll talk a little bit about that in the end. But here it is, on the very day Jerusalem is captured, the Six-Day War, and they become a nation, Jerusalem becomes part of Israel again, the same day they find the temple scroll. And there's some Orthodox Jews in present-day Jerusalem, in the temple movement in Israel, that believe that the temple scroll's emergence at this time is a clear sign from Yahweh that the temple is going to be rebuilt in this generation. They, like the Dead Sea community, sense that they are the last generation before the coming of the Messiah and the battle of Gog and Magog and the advent of the Age of Redemption. And there's an organization there called the Temple Mount Faithful, run by Gershom Solomon. They try to go up every year and bring the cornerstone to lay the foundation to rebuild the temple. And we get email from them and we get updates on what they're doing. And they very much believe we're close to the end. They feel the same way. They feel the Messiah is coming. They feel the Gog and Magog war is just around the corner. But here it was. Almost the same situation that you have today was the reason why these people went to the wilderness. Like we said, they were Assyrians. There were three types of priests. There were Pharisees, there were Sadducees, and there was Assyrians. The Pharisees ran the synagogues. They basically had the Talmud and the Mishnah. They did the oral law and the oral interpretation. The Sadducees were aristocrats. They basically went along with the Roman provinces and the Roman governors. They ran the temple and all the temple worship. They did not believe in the resurrection or anything actually outside of Torah. They strictly believed in the five books of Moses. And the Essenes did not believe in either of them. They thought that the temple and the synagogue worship was desecrated, because if you go into the history, which we will in a minute, we'll see that the Aaronic priesthood was taken away. And it was the Seleucides that were setting up their own priests. And since it was desecrated and it wasn't the way that it was set out to be in Leviticus, these Essenes got away from there. In the Dead Sea sect, there were 150 to 200, all male. Only males were allowed to live there, Qumran. And that was out of 4,000. There were 4,000 Essenes throughout all of Israel. They were everything all the way up to the north, near Mount Hermon, Sea of Galilee, coming all the way down to Jerusalem. And these people moved to Qumran. There was 120, 150 to 200 tops. all men that lived there. They did have wives. Some of them had wives and children that lived in a community near there. But as far as the Qumran community itself, it was only for men. The scrolls, the Dead Sea Scrolls that were found, they were written between the years 223 BC to 68 AD. And the majority of the scrolls were written from 63 BC, the year that Pompey came in and the Romans overtook Israel, to 68 AD. So in that 100-year period were most of the scrolls written, and that was a major period, because by the time the Romans took over and Pompey conquered it, Yeshua was born about 60 years later, a little less than that, 59 years later. Then you had his life and his ministry. Then you had the New Testament church all the way up to the destruction of the temple. And that's when the majority of these scrolls were written. Most of the scrolls are in Hebrew. There are some in Aramaic, and there's a very, very few, a handful that are in Greek. Most of them are written in Hebrew, some are Aramaic, and a few are in Greek. Very interesting, and this is where I think some of these scholars, when they're trying to figure out about this sect, what they were and what they believed, go wrong, is the scrolls definitely show that the group changed with time. They evolved, so to speak. It doesn't mean they necessarily changed all their beliefs, but they did change with times, and I believe that maybe not the whole sect, but I believe many of them, and I'll give you reasons why, did become believers in Yeshua and were part of first century Christians. So it definitely shows, though, that there was a progression in their belief, in their sect, and how they were. Now, some people may wonder, how were these scrolls preserved? How on earth can you keep scrolls for 2,000 years? Well, the first and foremost thing is that the environment and the climate down in the Dead Sea is perfect for preservation of scrolls like this. It's the hot climate, and the temperature reaches up to 125 degrees Fahrenheit, and there's almost no humidity. There's only about less than 2 to 4 inches of rainfall a year because it's the desert. And then such conditions are ideal for material preservation, as evidenced by similar miraculous preservations of papyri tombs in Luxor, Egypt, which were also there. The dry climate and stable temperatures range in the Dead Sea region prevented the growth of bacteria that would have decomposed the scrolls. So under these conditions, the scrolls gradually dehydrated until they reached a perfect state of equilibrium with the environment which surrounded and protected them. Another factor was the manner in which the scrolls were stored. They were in these clay jars that had airtight sealed tops, and that was like a second barrier for the protection. It kept out the rays of the sun and also insects. In addition, the caves where the jars were hidden had almost no airflow whatsoever, which was very good for preservation. Because again, air brings bacteria, which would bring destroying of the scrolls. The parchment on which the scrolls was written was untanned sheepskin. Tanning materials often contribute to the deterioration of the parchment over long periods of time. So this was untanned sheepskin. And the choice of the ink used for most of the scrolls was a carbon ink made from soot or lamp black with gum arabic added as a stabilizer. Unlike many modern inks that fade after a relatively short time, lamp black is an inert and extremely durable substance, and as the scrolls reveal, it can last for more than 2,000 years. It's interesting to note, though, unfortunately, since the scrolls were removed from these ideal conditions, they have in the last 50 years began to deteriorate rapidly. For this reason, the Great Isaiah Scroll was removed from its center case under the rotunda in the Shrine of the Book. That's the museum where they have these scrolls. It was removed from there and a replica was put in its place. Because they had it between glass-covered fragments that were laid out there, and the sunlight shining through the glass created a greenhouse effect and accelerated the decay process by creating a thermal layer between the plates of glass. This in turn allowed moisture and bacteria to reach the parchments, which are now stored in drawers under controlled conditions. So it shows you something. You know, when I was reading this, I was thinking to myself, wow, here it is, Yahweh preserves the scrolls for 2,000 years perfectly. Man gets his hands on it, and what? Within a few short years, the whole things are decaying, almost like everything else that he does. And like we said before, there are actually 800 scrolls, and only a little over a quarter of them, about 223 to 233, are scriptural. So there's a lot in there. Another thing that's very interesting. Out of all the scriptural scrolls, Deuteronomy, Psalms, and Isaiah are the three most found scrolls of the Dead Sea Scrolls, and they are the three most quoted books of the New Testament. So Deuteronomy, Psalms, and Isaiah are the three most quoted books of the New Testament, and they're the three most found scrolls down at Qumran. Qumran did use the Apocrypha books like Enoch and Jubilees and a number of other ones. So, they did have these. Some of them, it seems, they looked at as part of the Holy Scriptures. How about the sect itself? What led to the beginning of this sect? Well, what happened was, once the Babylonian captivity came in around 600 BC, going all the way to 572 BC, the Babylonians came in, they took most of the Jews captive. After that, there were a handful that were left. Some went down to Egypt, and others just kind of went by the wayside. We know that they were down there for 70 years. After 70 years, it was Cyrus the Mede who gave the decree to go back and rebuild the temple. He allowed Zerubbabel and Joshua the high priest. You could read it in the book of Zechariah, the book of Haggai. And they went back with some people to rebuild the temple. But Jerusalem was never really rebuilt from there until 457 BC, when Artaxerxes gave the decree to Ezra and Nehemiah to go back to Israel and rebuild Jerusalem and the city walls and the streets. And that's where the Daniel 70-week prophecy starts from. So what happened was, they went back to Israel, and after Babylon fell in 539, we know that the Medes took over until somewhere around the year, maybe 350 BC or around that time, when the Greeks took over, and Alexander the Great went in around 332, I believe, BC, and he overtook Jerusalem. And then Alexander the Great was poisoned and died at 32 years old, around 324 maybe BC. And his kingdom was separated to his four generals. Two were mighty generals. One was to the north, where Syria is. They were called the Seleucids or the Seleucides. The ones to the south in Egypt was called the Ptolemies. And they continuously for about 100 years fought each other, with Israel being in the middle of it. It wasn't a good time for Israel. Alexander the Great tried to Hellenize, which means he tried to bring all the paganism to Israel, and there were some great slaughters. The Israeli people, since they knew the reason they went into captivity was because of their Sabbath breaking and their idolatry, they were trying hard at this time to stay pure. They were looking to be restored. They were looking for a Messiah. And just year after year and decade after decade and even century after century was going by, and nothing was happening. Then there was a king from the Seleucides, a leader, ruler, maybe a king. His name was Antiochus Epiphanes. And he came in somewhere around the year, maybe 175 BC. And he really tried to Hellenize the Jews. He tried to bring all the Greek customs on the Jews, which they fought tooth and nail. He went into the temple in 169 BC and desecrated the temple. He did the abomination of desolation. He caused a pig sacrifice on the altar. He changed the name of Jerusalem, and there was mass war from that time. And that's where a man by the name of Mattathias Maccabees, he was an older man from the village of Modin. He had five sons, and they waged war. They got a lot of the mountain villagers. At that point, many of the zealous Jews were living in the mountain regions, and they fought a war for about 3 years until they overtook Jerusalem again. And that's where Hanukkah comes from. The 9 days of Hanukkah, where there was only one day oil in the lamp, but yet it burned for the 9 days. And they retook it back during the 9 days of Hanukkah. His son, who was from the Maccabees line, Judas Maccabees, fought the war. There were five brothers all together, and his brother Jonathan was with him, and Simon, and they fought the war and they pretty much overtook the temple, and that's where the Hasmonean dynasty started from. But as time went on and it mixed in with Herod started coming into the area, and it was mixing in together, and they became corrupted. It started to be like almost like the Catholic Church in the beginning, where the popes became a pope by political affiliation, and that's the same way that the priesthood started to become. And that's why the Essenes didn't believe in the priesthood of the temple in the times of Yeshua, because they stopped going through the Aaronic line and they started through nepotism and through payoffs becoming priests. And even Herod himself claimed to be a converted Jew, half Jew to Judaism, which we know was a lie. But what happened was the sect at this point, they believed that they were in the end time. And they believed that Ezekiel 4, if we go there, actually I'm going to go to Isaiah 40 first. In Isaiah 40 and verse 3, it says, "The voice of him that cries in the wilderness, prepare you the way of Yahweh, make straight in the desert a highway for our Elohim." This sect believed it was talking about them. They believed since they were living in the end time and that they were getting close to the end, that they were supposed to go out to the wilderness. And we've been talking much about the wilderness. And this is where we're going to tie this into a little bit later, after we get into a lot of different things about the sect itself. But they believed that that scripture was primarily speaking to them. If we go to Ezekiel 4, Ezekiel the 4th chapter, verse 4, Ezekiel 4 and verse 4, where Yahweh says to Ezekiel, he says, "Lie thou upon your left side and lay the iniquity of the house of Israel upon it, according to the number of the days that you shall lie upon it, you shall bear their iniquity. For I have laid upon thee the years of their iniquity according to the number of the days, 390 days shall you bear the iniquity of the house of Israel. And when you have accomplished them, lie again on your right side, and you shall bear the iniquity of the house of Judah 40 days. I have appointed you each day for a year. Therefore you shall set your face toward the siege of Jerusalem, and your arm shall be uncovered, and you shall prophesy against it. And behold, I will lay bands upon you, and you shall not turn from one side to the other till you have ended the days of your siege." And they believed that this 70 weeks prophecy started at the time that the temple was destroyed in 586 BC. They believed that was the beginning of this 70 weeks prophecy. So, not 70 weeks, I'm sorry, the 390 year prophecy. So, the 390 years from 586 brought them to 196 BC, and that's when the sect started. That's when they went out to the wilderness, was in 196 BC. They felt the priesthood was corrupted. They didn't want to be part of the temple anymore. And they went out in the wilderness for the purity, to stay pure before Yahweh, to be that pure generation before the Messiah would return. They were there from 196 BC till 68 AD when Titus came in to Jerusalem and started the siege on Jerusalem. We know the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. And when that happened, they went to Masada, where the remainder of them died in 73 AD when the Romans came down and destroyed Masada. They were actually there at that time. It's also very interesting. Another main thing, besides the priesthood being corrupted, something just as important why they left the priesthood of the temple, believe it or not, something that's a major controversy today, is over the calendar. Over the calendar. They believe that the calendar of the Sadducees and the priesthood were wrong. They didn't go by the same calendar. I'm not going to get much into their calendar today. I'll just read maybe one or two things here about the calendar. But I found it very interesting only because of the calendar woes that are today. You know, when do you start a year? Before the equinox, after the equinox? Do you go by the crescent moon? Do you go by the conjunction? And these people literally left the priesthood over it. Their calendar, where the Jewish calendar is strictly a solar calendar, their calendar was a combination. The Jewish calendar is strictly a lunar calendar. They go by the moon. Theirs was a combination of solar, lunar. It was both. And where the Jewish calendar is 364 days, their calendar was 354 days. One thing that's very interesting, though, the way they calculate their calendar, There's no misunderstanding for days. I believe the first day of the year always starts on a Wednesday, and the 15th of the month is always on a Wednesday. So there's no miscalculation of when the holy day was, or people keeping different holy days. And like I said, I'm not going to get too much into how their calendar worked, but I just will say that was one of the reasons why they left, was over the calendar. If we go to the book of Daniel, I'll read another scripture that they felt pertained to them. Daniel 12. Daniel 12 and verse 4, it says, "But you, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book even until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge will be increased." Now, I don't know about the running to and fro and the knowledge being increased, but they did feel that the book was sealed until the time of the end, and they were that end generation. Going down to verse 9, it says, "And he said, Go thy way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. Many shall be purified and made white and tried, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand." And these people felt that way. And I got to say in the very beginning, I do believe these people were very pious. I believe they were very, very serious. They also seemed, though, a bit self-righteous, you know, in their beliefs and the way they were. Almost like if you look at maybe some of the people from the different congregations of God or churches of God or congregations of Yahweh, whatever you call them. Today you have some that are very, very self-righteous, you know, and we're the only true organization and we're the only true this. They seemed that way. They were very isolationist. And they really felt that they were the only ones that were doing things the right way. But I do believe, now remember, because this started in 196 BC, I do believe in time, and especially from the time of Yeshua on, I think the sect changed in many ways. And I believe many of them did become Christians, as we'll get into shortly. They believed then of the 390 years in Ezekiel brought them to 196 when the sect started. Then they believed that there was going to be 20 years of groping, that there would be 40 years of preparation, where there would be 20 more years of preparation and 20 years with someone called a teacher of righteousness, or the correct teacher, which some people have tried to say that they're talking about Yeshua, but it is, definitely is not. He was a man who lived in that day. And then they said there were going to be 40 years of war. The Gog and Magog war would last for 40 years, a whole generation. So there was 100 years there. 20 years of groping, 40 years of the teacher of righteousness, 20 preparation, 20 with them, and then 40 years of the Gog Magog war. And it's interesting to note, when you take the 390 that they already had from Ezekiel, and you add this 100 in, and you come to 490 years, they believe that that was the 490 years of Daniel 9, the 70-week prophecy. 77s or 490 years. And that's why they really looked for the Messiah to come in the year 96 BC. And they waited and they waited and they waited. And they, you know, there's many of these scrolls that talk about this. Just like today. You know, how many, if you were around in Worldwide Church of God back in the 50s and the 60s, you all knew about, you know, Yeshua was going to return in 1975 and the tribulation was going to start in 1972. And it was the same thing there, that these people dogmatically believed this until it didn't happen. Now, one good thing I got to say is, after it didn't happen once, they didn't set any more dates. That was the only time they set dates, was at that time. Their teacher, their legitimate teacher, or teacher of righteousness, he was a high priest who claimed to have the gift of prophecy, which he couldn't have had it too good because he was wrong on these things. And like I said, it added up to 96 BC. And when it failed, another thing is very interesting. When the prophecy failed, they did not blame Yahweh, they didn't blame others, they blamed themselves for not being ready. They blamed themselves for not being holy enough and not being prepared. And I gotta say, although there's certain things with this sect when you read about them, they were very much isolationists, but I gotta say another thing. They were serious about their calling. They were really, really serious about their calling. They lived, ate, and breathed the word of Yahweh and His kingdom, and they were about as serious as you're going to get. And I got to say, when you look at the believers today and the congregations of believers today, it really puts us to shame when we look at the dedication of these people who, for the most part, didn't even have the Holy Spirit, at least until the church started. You know, so for minimum 200 years, 230 years when they started. And yet their dedication, you couldn't argue with their dedication whatsoever. Their end time prophecy was not that much different from prophetic lines of a lot of Christianity today. It was not that much different at all. They called this war, the end time war, they called it the revenge of Elohim. They said they thought it was going to last for 40 years, the length of an average generation, during which there would be alternating periods of respite from battles in order to observe proper ritual. The war would be between both the cosmic powers, Elohim and Satan, and the terrestrial armies of the wicked, the sons of darkness and righteousness, the sons of light. And that's what they called themselves. They called themselves the sons of light, besides other things that we'll get into in a few minutes here. They have something called the war rule, and something else, another document called blessings, and another document called the Aramaic Apocalypse, or Revelation, which is interesting. And they say the battle moves from a time of birth pangs to deliverance in the age of redemption. So the same way that the church believes today that the seals of Revelation are just the birth pangs moving on to the age of redemption. The battle is waged against Gog and Magog, an alliance of evildoers from the Gentile nations and rebellious Jews, all of whom are backed by Belial and his evil spirits. Another thing that's interesting, only in the Dead Sea Scroll literature and the New Testament is Satan referred to as Belial. Nowhere else in Jewish writings or anywhere do they use that word Belial for the devil, except in their writings, and also we see it in New Testament writing. Elements of Daniel's description of evil rulers who will invade Israel are also models for the battle and its characters. The camp of the sons of light is to be arranged according to the instructions given in Numbers 2:15-4. Or rather, Second Numbers 15:4, and they are said to be led by the archangel warriors Michael, Raphael, and Sariel. And again, this is from an apocrypha book, Second Numbers, which they used, and they felt that there would be these three archangels. The scrolls speak of the angels being in their camp during this time. So during the time that they, and remember, if you remember the old belief that Worldwide Church of God used to have of a place of safety. Which I think if you go to Revelation 12, it's a very good possibility that brethren are going to be protected. It says the church goes to the wilderness to a place prepared for her for 3.5 years away from the face of the serpent. And they believed in it very similar. The time frame may be different, that they believed the war was going to be much longer. But they felt they needed to be so holy because they felt there literally were going to be angels in the camp. And with the angels' presence that they had to have strict laws of purity, and they had to be enforced. And they felt in the final battle that these forces, the angels, would be joined by Elijah and by the Davidic Messiah, Yeshua, the prince of the congregations, who would direct the assault and finally destroy the enemy. And again, like I said, not that much different from what is believed by Christianity today. When they read the prophets, they saw that in most cases the prophets intended their message for the latter days rather than the prophets' time that they were writing in, which we believe also. The sect had come to believe that they were living in the latter days, and it was their responsibility to search the scriptures, unravel the mysteries of the prophets, and interpret the text for their time. Because they often applied their interpretations to historical figures of their day, same as today, you know, how many, this guy is one of the witnesses, this guy is Elijah, this guy is this, do the same thing that many Christian organizations do today. Figures whom they thought were fulfilling the prophet's words. They also have left us some clues about the historical situation of the community. So like I said, it's really, really interesting when you look at this, that they made a lot of the same mistakes, predicting the end when they shouldn't have, having people in their community saying that they were certain prophetic figures, that they weren't. Many of the mistakes that Christianity has made today. They felt the dividing order of the ages is the destruction of the temple. And they felt that before the temple was destroyed in 586, that was called the generations of wickedness. And they felt that after 586 and the destruction of the temple, that it was the generation of the latter days. So they felt the latter days started after the destruction of the temple in 586. They use the words latter days and end of days much in their writings, with new creation and the visitation. They also use the word judgment, you know, judgment intervention. In one of their writings, they say this age was to see a visit from Elijah as the precursor of Messiah, which we said, and the advent of the Messiah who would slay the wicked. They talk a lot about the day of Yahweh. This would be followed by the promised age of messianic rule and righteousness. So, in that sense, much of what they believed, they are very similar. Just think about this for a minute. Here it is, this whole group, this whole community, they go to the wilderness believing it's the very end time. Believing they have to be set apart in the wilderness. Much of what we talked about in many of the wilderness tapes. But I talk about now we're in a spiritual wilderness preparing for a physical wilderness. That the more I see, the more I think it's getting closer and closer. Where these people literally went to the physical wilderness. Literally gave up everything. Literally went there, lived in the desert. Preparing, and every breath they breathed was for this messianic kingdom. They believed that the chief characteristic of this age is a wickedness that escalates until the final conflict between the sons of darkness and the sons of light. According to the war scroll, the final age was to be preceded by a period of tribulation or birth pangs of the Messiah. Like I said, very, very much what we believe today. That there'll be a time of, and then after that, there shall be a time of salvation for all the people of Elohim. And I'm going to read here now from one of their writings that's called the Thanksgiving Hymns. And it says, I was in distress as a woman in travail with her firstborn child, when her pains come upon her, and violent pains upon her womb, causing writhing in the crucible of the pregnant woman. When children come to the waves of death, and the one bearing a man suffers in her travail. Because in the waves of death, she gives birth to a man-child, and in the deadly travail or birth pangs of Sheol, there will break forth from the crucible of the pregnant woman a wonderful thing. Counsel in his might, and the man-child will be delivered from the waves. So here it is. You know, they believe, just like it talks about in Thessalonians, which we'll read in a minute, like the woman in travail, they believe the same thing. They also believed in an Antichrist and a man of sin. They had a writing called Second Ezekiel, where they make reference to both a son of Belial, or the son of the devil, and a blasphemous, boastful king who will arise and oppress the Jewish people, just like in Daniel, the beast. And in the writing it says this, Yahweh said, a son of Belial will plan to oppress my people, but I will not allow him to do so. He shall not come to pass, but he shall cause a multitude to be defiled, and there will be no seed left. In those days, a blasphemous king will arise among the Gentiles and do evil things. Israel, from being a people in his days, I will break the kingdom. And that's from their own scroll. And also in the same scroll, there's references to Babylon, to Yahweh's hiding his face until Israel has filled up the measure of its sins, and to a period of apostasy characterized by the breaking of the Abrahamic covenant. Read that in Isaiah 24. There's also an interesting comment about the wicked before they are taken into judgment. Just as they will say, peace and quiet is ours, so they will say, the land rests quietly. Very interesting. Just as they say, peace and quietness is ours. You know, when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes. Other texts of Qumran also appear to refer to the son of Belial. And they use some different terms. He's also called the man of sin, like we see in Thessalonians. Son of iniquity. The man of lawlessness. And the mystery of iniquity. And there's one text there, known as from K4 246. It says in this text, a foreign Syrian king who seems to hold universal dominion attacks Israel, usurps the place of divinity as son of God and son of the Most High, and then is finally put down by the triumphant Jews. So that's very, very interesting how the same scenario. They were looking for this beast. They were looking for, they thought the Romans were going to, you know, be the rulers, the head, the kittim, they called them, and that there would be a evil, wicked priest who would be called the man of sin. If we go to 1 Thessalonians 5, and it says, when they say peace and quiet is ours, that's when the destruction is going to come. 1 Thessalonians 5, And Paul talking about the end times, he says, but of the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you. For yourself know perfectly that the day of Yahweh so comes as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, as travail upon a woman, like we just read, with child, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. You are the children of light and the children of the day. Same thing they refer to themselves as, the children of light. We are not of the night nor of the darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. Sober. Like he says, when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes. Same way they're saying today, in the same way that they believed back then. Another thing that's very interesting is, they definitely looked for a physical temple to be built. The temple scroll goes into that in detail. But they also looked for a spiritual temple that was called the temple, that Yahweh would make a temple of men. And I'm going to read here from the Florigelum, that was from cave 4 in 174. And it says, an enemy will trouble him no more, nor will the son of iniquity afflict him again as at the beginning. From the day on which I established judges over my people Israel, this refers to the house which they established for him in the last days, as is written in the book of Moses. A temple of Yahweh will you establish with your hands. Yahweh shall reign forever and ever. This refers to the house into which you shall never enter. Either the Ammonite or the Moabite, or the foreigner or the proselyte, never, because there he will reveal to the holy ones eternal glory, will appear over it forever. Foreigners shall not again lay it waste as they laid it waste before, at the beginning, the temple of Israel for its sins. And he commanded to build for himself a temple of men, to offer him in it, before him, the works of the law. And as for what he said to David, I shall obtain for you rest from all your enemies, that he will obtain for them rest from the sons of Belial, those who make them fall, to destroy them for their sins. They that come with the plans of Belial to make the sons of light fall, and plot against them wicked plans, so that... And I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. This refers to the branch of David who will rise with the interpreter of the law, who will rise up in Zion in the last days as it is written, I will raise up the hut of David which has fallen. This refers to the hut of David which has fallen, who will arise to save Israel, the Messiah. So we also believe that he would not only build a physical temple, but he'd also build a temple of men. And like I said, it's very interesting how the temple scroll was found the same day that Jerusalem was captured and became part of Israel again. And much, much of what they know today about the temple is from that temple scroll. Much of it. Another thing that's very interesting is they also felt that they would have a mark of preservation on them from the tribulation, that they would be marked and not have to go through it. A scroll called the Damascus Document says that these people shall escape in the time of the visitation, but they that hesitate shall be given over to the sword when the Messiah of Aaron in Israel shall come. As it happened in the epoch of the visitation of the forefathers, which he said by the hand of Ezekiel, to set the mark, hatah, upon the foreheads of such as sigh and groan. So just like it says in Ezekiel 9, they believed this, that they were going to be marked and set apart, and they would not have to go through the tribulation of that day. One other interesting thing is they also had, in one of their new temple scrolls, they felt when the new temple came that there were going to be additional holy days laid up. And we know in Zechariah that Yahweh says, you know, that days that were made for fast days, I will make them feast days. And they felt there was going to be a second new year, two extra first fruit festivals, and the annual wood offering festival. However, while the Qumran sect felt that their laws, like their laws of their community, were temporary, they did not believe at all that the Mosaic law would ever be replaced. So that's a major thing why, and we'll get into that as we get into what the doctrines of the sect were, why they believed that these people couldn't be Christians. Because they believed wholeheartedly that the law would never be done away with. I guess in that sense, we couldn't be Christians either. But you know, it's interesting. When you look at these people, how they believed. Boy, did they have belief. Like Hebrews 11:6, that he who comes to Yahweh, you know, must have faith. It's impossible to believe him without faith.
For those who come to Yahweh must believe that He is, and He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. And, you know, the more we're in the field, and the more we see of the tragedies and the horror, and what, I mean, millions of Christians are going through in this world, executing and crucifying Christians in Egypt and Sudan, just in China, the persecution Christians are going through, you know, Christian pastors that are being martyred and killed for Yeshua, you know, in Indonesia, literally telling people, thousands of them, if you don't reject Yeshua and convert to Islam, you know, we're going to murder you. And, you know, I believe that in America, that Christianity and religion is basically just theory. If you look, for the most part, how many people really put it into practice? And we talked a lot recently about faith without works, how it's dead, and that we need, the reason why we were created in Eden is to produce fruit. And without fruit, we have no reward, because that's literally what our reward is. That's what fruit means, is reward. And we were made to produce fruit. We were made to work. And yet in America, like I said, most of what Christianity is nothing but theory. Hey, we believe in this, but you believe in that. Nothing is put into practicality. And these people here, you got to give them credit, because they believed. They gave up everything they had, you know, because they believed they were living in the end times. They went there for purity reasons. They trusted in Yahweh with all their heart, their mind, and their soul. And literally, as the years went on, and I mean, they were there for, like I said, over 250 years. That's a long time to be in that sect. And they've had ups and downs, but they never gave up faith. They believed they were chosen for a renewed covenant as the true Israel. That's what they say in their documents, that they were part of the renewed covenant. And if you notice, the word for new and new covenant is not new as in compared to old. It literally is renewed, to repair or refresh, having its original qualities or laws unchanged. And that's exactly what they believed. They called themselves the elect, the remnant, the assembly or the congregation, and men of the renewed covenant. Men of the renewed covenant. What I want to do now is I want to get into the doctrines of the sect. What exactly did the sect believe? I want to get into the doctrines of the sect. First and foremost, they always believed in studying the Torah every single day. Actually, around the clock. And I'm going to read here from what's called their Manual of Discipline. It says, "And where the ten are, there shall never lack among them one who shall study the law continuously day and night, concerning the right conduct of a man with his companion, and the congregation shall watch in community a third of every night of the year to read the book and to study the law and to pray together." That was every single night. Every single night. A third of the night had to be used for studying the law, reading the book, and for praying together. So like I said, they were serious people. They were very, very serious. They believed in predestination without a shadow of a doubt. They felt that everything was controlled by Yahweh and that none of this was by chance. And like I said, when you look at these scrolls coming out the day Israel becomes a nation, when you look at all these things, nothing is by chance. Nothing is by chance. There are things that are here that are for us. There are messages in the rocks are crying out to tell us things about this group and things about the scrolls that we need to hear in the end time. And this is what they say about predestination. They say, "You have apportioned it to all their mankind's seed for eternal generations and everlasting years. In the wisdom of your knowledge, you have established their destiny before ever they were. All things exist according to your will, and without you, nothing is done." They believe that Yahweh's hand was totally in everything. They believed that also there was a fate of the wicked. You know, that the wicked were going to be judged. And over here in the scroll here from 1QH, it says, "You have created the evildoers for the periods of your wrath, and from the womb you have set them aside for the day of slaughter. For they have walked in a path which is not good, and they have despised your covenant." So they also believed in that. And like I said, as I go down here, think about how many of these beliefs that they believed in is different from you. And these were not the beliefs when they came into this community in 196. These are the beliefs that evolved as their prophecies failed, as the Messiah came to earth, as other things were happening. And you got to ask yourself, how much How much different? Now, I'm going to go over a belief here that proves they can't be Christian. This is one or the main reason why scholars say they can't be Christian. Let me read it. Because the reason why the Qumran sect cannot be Christian is because most scholars would agree that the idea of the spirit as a distinct being, as implied in the Old Testament, is not present at Qumran. Rather, the spirit is seen as the power granted by Elohim to perform a certain act or connection with God's saving activity. See, they couldn't be Christians because they didn't believe in the Holy Spirit as a person. They didn't believe in the Trinity. Well, like I said, I guess I'm not a Christian either. I believe in Elohim as a family. I believe there's a Father and a Son. I believe the Holy Spirit is His power. I believe that they are made up of the Spirit. The Father and the Son are the Spirit. But the Holy Spirit does not have its own will. It does not think apart from the Father and the Son the way they did. And it's very, very interesting that one of the main reasons why they claimed, well, they couldn't be Christians is because they also did not believe. In a matter of fact, the early believers, the early church, and if you didn't get our tapes on church history, just write for them. And we prove from history that the early church were not Trinitarians. They absolutely were not Trinitarians. But they believed in Yahweh, in Elohim, as a family, with a Father and a Son, and that we would be born into that family, but they were not Trinitarians. And neither was the Qumran sect. They believed that you got the spirit of life, the nefesh, your soul, at birth. They believed that once you joined the community and you were baptized, you were mikvahed, you were washed in water, you received the Holy Spirit by joining their community. And they believed in the end time that the Holy Spirit was going to be poured out on everybody in their group. And like I said, I don't think that's too much different than what we believe. Now, I will say, I do want to say their mikvah and their purification and their baptism was different than the Christian baptism. But again, the Christian baptism evolved from the mikvah. So we don't know if what they wrote about their purification, because they believed in not just one purification when you join the sect, but they have, just like the priesthood had a daily purification of mikvah and ritual, they had the same thing. We don't know if later, though, you know, once the Christian or the believing community was set up, if they changed this. But there are scrolls that talk about them believing in multiple mikvahs, you know, multiple immersions. But they didn't believe the Holy Spirit to be a person, but the power of Yahweh. They believed that Yahweh had a son. Isn't that very interesting? You know, one of the main reasons why the Jews tried to kill Yeshua was the fact that he claimed to be the son of Elohim. And yet this sect believed that Yahweh had a son. Let me read here from this text from their group. And it says, "Dwell or settle upon him, he fell down before the throne, O King, forever. You are angry and changed in the complexion of your face. Depressed is your gaze. But you shall rule over everything forever, and your deeds will be great. Yet distress shall come upon the earth. There shall be war among the nations or peoples, and great carnage in the provinces or cities, which the bands of the kings of Assyria shall call. And Egypt shall be with them. But your son shall be great upon the earth, and all nations or peoples shall make peace with him, and they shall serve him. For he shall be called Son of the Great Elohim, and by his name he shall be designated. He shall be hailed as Son of Elohim, and they shall call him Son of the Most High. Like comets that one sees, so shall their kingdom or rule. They shall reign for some years upon the earth, and shall trample all or everything. One nation or people shall trample on another nation or people, and one province on another province. And there arises the people of Elohim, and all or everyone shall desist or rest from the sword. Then his kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and his or its ways shall be in truth. He shall judge the earth in righteousness, and the land with truth, and everyone shall make peace. The sword shall disappear from the earth, and every nation will submit to worship him. The great Elohim is himself his might or help. He shall make war for him. People shall give into his power, and all of them shall cast down before him. His dominion or rule shall be an everlasting dominion, and none of the abysses of the earth shall prevail against him." So without a doubt, they believed that the Messiah was coming as the Son of Elohim. Very, very interesting. Very, very interesting. They also believed in salvation. They also believed in salvation. Now let me read this quote here from the Dead Sea Scroll book. Would impress scholars the most as far as salvation goes. It says, "From the outset of the study of this doctrine in the scrolls, scholars were impressed at the supposed departure from ancient Judaism and the infinities with Pauline Christianity. The statements they examined seem to be echoed in the Pauline epistles, especially the book of Romans." See, this is what I was saying about why some of these scroll scholars go wrong, because they're not seeing the evolving of the sect. But even here, the scholars are saying they are impressed how, as the years were going on, how the scrolls departed from ancient Judaism and started to come in more in line with Pauline Christianity, especially the book of Romans. What we read from before the Thanksgiving hymn describes man in his natural frailty with a prosperity to sin, because what they believed in is they believed in man's sinful nature and his need for repentance. They believed that only Yahweh could save man, that there was nothing he could do to work his own salvation, because mankind was fallen, that we were inherently evil, that we were carnal by birth. The same things that Paul said in many of his epistles, and that's why they were amazed. And they, like they said, they describe man as natural frailty with a prosperity to sin and a destiny to return to the dust. Some of this language is designated to emphasize man's humble state as a created being and to stress his inherent weakness in being so tied to the earth. Many times the contrast between human nature and the divine is made by the terms of flesh and spirit, the same thing that Paul used, same exact terms. However, other passages are quite forthright in their description of man, who is sinful by nature, cardinal, a perverted heart and spirit, and has spiritually uncircumcised hearts and ears. He is guilty of evil doing from his mother's womb to old age. Therefore, man cannot justify himself before Elohim. He cannot answer Elohim when rebuked. He has no right before Elohim. He cannot answer Yahweh when rebuked and cannot comprehend nor proclaim Yahweh's glory. Wow! What a change this is from Judaism in that day. You know, one of the main reasons why the Jews could not accept Yeshua as Messiah was they didn't see a need for a Messiah. They saw a need for a Messiah to physically regain the national country of Israel. They wanted to see a national Messiah to give them back their country, but they didn't see a redemptive Messiah to pay the penalty for their sins. And that's why most of them didn't accept that. But when you read what they believed here, this is exactly what Paul was preaching. And you know what they said the only remedy was? The only remedy for this condition, this total, carnal, guilty, stateful condition of nothing being able to justify themselves before Yahweh, the only remedy was repentance from sin, which was characterized as a dependence upon Yahweh for divine mercy in light of man's weakness and unworthiness. Grace. In the hymn that closes the rule of the community, that's the scroll, we find an example of such confession as contrition. And I'm going to read here now from the rule of the community. It says, "As for me, I belong to wicked humanity, to the assembly of perverse flesh. My iniquities, my transgressions, my sins together with the wickedness of my heart belong to the assembly doomed to worms and walking in darkness. No human being sets his own path or directs his own steps, for to Elohim alone belongs the judgment of him, and from his hand comes perfection of way. And if I stagger, Elohim's grace is my salvation forever. If I stumble because of sin of the flesh, my judgment is according to the righteousness of Elohim, which stands forever. In his righteous fidelity, he has judged me. In his bountiness, goodness, he expedites all my iniquities. And in his righteousness, he cleanses me of human defilement and human sinfulness." Well, I mean, tell me that doesn't sound like grace and salvation through faith. Unbelievable. Very interesting, though, that he says, in the last column of the rule of the community, we read, "For as for me, my justification belongs to Yahweh." Man cannot justify himself. because we have already been separated. There's no deed that can make up for past deeds. The only thing that can cover it is the blood of the Messiah. And we see that they believed in the Messiah. Now another thing is very interesting, and this is another reason why scholars say, well, they couldn't be Christians. You know why? Because they believed after this. They believed that mankind from birth has been in a fallen state. They believe we're carnal, our nature, that there's only evil intent in us, and that only by repentance and by the mercy of Yahweh can we enter His grace and can we be justified through His mercy. Exactly what we believe. No difference whatsoever. But they also believe that after you enter His grace, that you needed to keep the law to keep yourself purified from that point. They did not believe the law was changed or nailed to a cross, and that's why the scholars will say, well, no, they couldn't have been Christian, because Christians believe the law is nailed to the cross. Well, maybe Christians do, but believers don't. Let me read here what it says as far as the works of the law and justification. It says, we have written to you, and this is from again, the rule of the community. We have written to you some of the works of the law which we consider were good for your people. For we have seen that you have wisdom and knowledge of the Torah. Understand all these matters and seek from Him that He correct your counsel and distance from you evil thoughts and the counsel of Belial, in order that you shall rejoice in the end when you find some of our own words true. It will thus be imputed to you as righteousness that you did what was right and good before Him for your own good and for the good of Israel. So they believe that they had to do the works of the law to keep themselves in a purified position. Exactly what true believers believe today. Exactly what true believers believe today. That after baptism, we still have to obey Yahweh's law. That breaking of the law is what got us into trouble to begin with. And that now, through the new covenant and a new heart, remember, they believed they were of the renewed covenant, that they had a new heart, that upon entering the community, you got, when you went into the mikvah, the purification of immersion, that you got the Holy Spirit. Same thing we believe. And that by this now, they were given a spirit that was able to obey Yahweh. Very interesting that they also believed and expected in a Messiah. They expected in a Messiah to save them from their sins. And I'm reading here from the Patriarchal Blessings. And it says, until the coming of the righteous Messiah, the sprout of David. And it says that the Messiah is a human being, but on occasion he may also be described with heavenly or divine characteristics. Same as Yeshua. He came as a man, but he gave up his divinity. He was also divine. We find texts speaking of Elohim or Yahweh begetting the Messiah. Isn't that interesting? That's something you'd never find in Judaism, that Elohim beget the Messiah. And the Messiah, in one of the texts, they say the Messiah was a firstborn son. A firstborn son. It says, the heavens and the earth obey the voice of His Messiah, and another that speaks of the Messiah raising the dead. Also talks about the Messiah raising the dead. So they expected a Messiah. They expected a Messiah to come. And I'm going to read here now from another one of their documents called the Genesis Florigelum. And it says, a ruler shall not depart from the tribe of Judah. Whenever Israel rules, there shall not fail to be a descendant of David upon the throne. For the ruler's staff is the covenant of the kingdom, or kingship, and the leader of Israel, they are the feet, until the Messiah of righteousness, the branch of David, comes. For to him and his seed was given the covenant of the kingdom, or kingship, over his people for everlasting generations. So they looked forward to it, same way we do. They looked forward to a coming of a Messiah. Another thing is very interesting in here. In one of the scrolls, they talk about a suffering Messiah. Something that was never, ever believed in Judaism. A suffering Messiah. And I'm reading here from another scroll that comes from 4Q Aaron 541. And talking about the Messiah, it says, He will atone for all the children of His generation. And He will be sent to all the children of His people. His word is like a word of heaven, and His teaching is in accordance with the will of Elohim. His eternal sun will shine, his light will be kindled in all the corners of the earth, and it will shine on the darkness. Then the darkness will pass away from the earth, and thick darkness from the dry sky. They will speak many words against the Messiah, against him, the Messiah. And they will invent many lies and fictions against him, and speak shameful things about him. Evil will overthrow his generation. His situation will be one of lying and violence, and the people will go astray in his days and be confounded. Do not grieve for him. Elohim will set many things right, many things revealed. Examine and seek how what Jonah sought, and do not afflict the weak by wasting or hanging. Let not the nail approach him, so you will establish your father a name of joy and your brothers a proven foundation. You will see and rejoice in the eternal light, and you will not be an enemy. So here it is, they believed in the Messiah that was going to be rejected and have to atone for sin. Suffering Messiah. Now, it's funny how these scriptures seem very, very clear. But you will find, if you read more about the scrolls, that many scholars refute what I'm saying right now. Some of them anyway, not all of them. Some of them, no, that's not talking about that. Oh, that can't be talking about that. But look at what they say it's talking about. Same way today. Same way we know they take the scriptures, they twist and pervert it. The same way we know there's not one scripture in all the holy writings that ever mention about the Sabbath being changed, done away with, you know, moved or anything. And yet, you know, these so-called scholars will say Sunday was the day of worship to the first century church. Where are they getting it from? Absolutely nowhere. No historical, archaeological, or scriptural evidence to prove ever before about the year 116 AD that anybody in the church ever kept Sunday. Just the opposite. There is scripture after scripture after scripture of the church and Paul and Peter and everyone being Sabbath keepers. And this is why, like I said, these are good to look into these things, because we cannot trust the scholars of our day. Like this Jesus seminar, we cannot trust them. They are changing, they are twisting and perverting, and because most people are asleep, they're Laodiceans, we've become passive spectator Christians or believers, and we want someone to give us all the information instead of going out and diligently looking things up for ourselves. And that's why so many in Christianity are being deceived. You got close to 2 billion people calling themselves Christians or believers. And how many have even read the Holy Scriptures even once? Hardly any. Hardly any have read them even once. Another thing very interesting, they also believed in a dying Messiah. Dying Messiah. You never, ever heard that in Judaism. Never, ever. But let me read it here from the text. It says, Isaiah the prophet, the thickets of the forest will be filled with the axe, and Lebanon shall fly by all the mighty one. A staff shall rise from the root of Jesse, and a planting from his roots will bear fruit, the branch of David. They will enter into judgment, and they will put to death the leader, the prince of the community, the branch of David, and with woundings and with the high priest will command the slain of the Kittim or the Romans. So right here, these are prophecies. Prophecies of exactly what happened, of the high priest putting to death the branch of David, you know, the prince. They also believed that when the Messiah returns, that he would resurrect the dead. And I'm going to read here from K4, 521. It's called the Messianic Apocalypse. It says, surely Yahweh will seek out the pious, and he will call the righteous by name. His spirit will hover over the poor. He will give power to those that will believe. He will glorify the pious with the throne of eternal kingdom. He will free the captives, open the eyes of the blind, straighten those bent double. Forever I will cleave to him against the powerful, and I will trust in his loving kindness and his goodness forever. His holy Messiah will not be slow in coming. And for the glorious things that are not the work of Yahweh, when he, that is the Messiah, comes, then he will heal the wounded, resurrect the dead, proclaim glad tidings to the poor. He will lead the holy ones. He will shepherd them. So they also believed in the Messiah coming and raising the dead. Another thing very interesting. Well, I think I'm going to stop here for this week. And next week we'll get into the Qumran sect with Christianity. You know, what connection did John the Apostle or John the Baptist or Yeshua have at all with the Qumran sect we'll get into? But it's very interesting. Like I said, as we look at the doctrines of the sect just going over them very quickly. You know, they believed in reading the Torah every single day. That was very, very important. You know, every night, a third of the night had to be used for prayer and for reading. They believed in predestination, that Yahweh controls all things. They believed that the fate of the wicked was to be destroyed. They did not believe in the Holy Spirit to be a person. They didn't believe in the Trinity, but they believed in Yahweh and His Son as a family. They believed that Yahweh had a Son. They believed in salvation, you know, through justification only through Yahweh, that mankind is fallen, that he cannot justify himself, that we're of a cardinal nature, there's no good in us apart from him, and without the renewed covenant, we are in a fallen state. And they believed in mankind's sinful nature, and that repentance was the only way to change that. They also believed after we're saved, we still had to continue to be Torah observant, and obey, and keep ourselves pure and holy, in expecting of the Messiah. They believed in the Messiah, they expected in one, they believed in a suffering Messiah, a dying Messiah, and even Messiah that resurrects from the dead. So, when you look at these things, I gotta say, this is what stood out to me. Now, to a marginal Christian out there, he may look at these things and say, oh, that's not what I believe. But I gotta say one thing, in all honesty, when I look at their beliefs are much, much closer to my beliefs than probably 99% of Christianity. I mean, most of Christianity can't even get the Ten Commandments down. Something as simple as the Ten Commandments. 10 little words written with the finger of Elohim, and they got to cut it apart and rip it apart. And I'm telling you, there are things with these people that we could learn from. Many, many things of their wilderness journey, what they went through. And like I said, we'll get into more of it next week. I hope you found this interesting, and we'll continue with the study, and may Yahweh bless, and we'll talk to you in the next time.